Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, and we are in verses 35 through verse 6 of John 10. One of the things that we all find is that from time to time we experience rejection. Some more than others, but all of us, we end up having to go through that painful experience of people rejecting us. When you think back to the most significant rejection that you've ever had, what do you find? What do you see there? It might be a parent who turned away from you. It might be a child that you gave birth to or that you raised that turned away from you. It could be a relationship, a husband or a wife that rejected you. But it's inevitable that people will reject you. That's just part of life. You can't escape it. You can't get away from it. And, you know, what we have in John 9 is a fellow who had been very much a part of the British system, or the Israeli system, excuse me. And he was a firm believer in all that Israel taught and supported the Sanhedrin, supported the rulership, even though he was a blind person, born blind. That was his culture, that was his place, those were his authorities, and he lived there. But what we have in John chapter 9 is Christ coming into his situation and healing him. And he sends him off to wash in the pool of Siloam on a Sabbath. And that's the problem, not that he was healed, but that he did it on the Sabbath. And so nobody's ever heard of somebody born blind all of a sudden receiving their sight. So everybody's all upset because it happened on the Sabbath. And they call his parents in, and they wouldn't answer because they already knew if they answered, yes, this is our son, and yes, Jesus healed him, then they're going to be in trouble with the rulers. But they made him answer for himself, which he did. And they put him under oath. Give glory, give God the glory, verse 24. Give God the glory. And they didn't ask him for his testimony. They told him, we know this man is a sinner. So, you know, they wanted him to say what they thought he should say. And he refused to go along with their system, and even taunted them, if you would, do you want to become his disciples, in verse 27. And what they did was they put him out of the synagogue. And so verse 34 is where we left this narrative last hour. They answered and said to him, you are completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. They really, really, really threw him out. It's a double emphasis and double emphatic on this. They booted him so hard. He was injured, figuratively. But they kicked him out, said, you are nothing but a scumbag sinner. And you're going to try to teach us, the ones who know everything about spiritual things. And they cast him out of the synagogue. So this passage is where we find ourselves. And I'd like to begin by looking at the end of the story here in verses 35 to 38. But as we do that, I want to ask a question. And the reason I'm doing this is because this passage has a great, great discussion attached to it. The discussion is, when was the man born blind saved? When did he receive everlasting life? So, you know, I would be not doing my job properly if I didn't come into a passage like this and tell you this is a very definite discussion among those who believe in salvation by faith alone and Christ alone as to when this guy actually received everlasting life. And, you know, you'll kind of have to make your own decision. Is he saved before we get to verses 35 through 38? Or is he saved during verses 35 to 38? And so how you answer that decision, that question, kind of determines what you believe the Bible teaches concerning, we'd say, the minimum amount that a person needs to understand to receive everlasting life. Of course, you probably know where I'm going to end up on this discussion, because I put a lot of people on this salvation bus. You know, I put Cyrus as a believer, Cyrus from the Old Testament. You know, I take people at their profession of faith. And when I think about Samson, yeah, I think he was a believer who did some very horrible things as a believer. What about King Saul? Well, yeah, he's on the bus too. Saul, he could have done great things for the Lord. Instead, he followed his own selfish, self-centered worldview. So, to me, you know where I'm going to put him. I'm going to put him early on. I think he became a believer when he went and washed in the pool of Siloam, and he already knew who Jesus was, and he followed that instruction. And you know, that's my opinion, but lots of people disagree with me about all kinds of things, so you don't have to agree with me either. All right, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Emphatic. The same as we saw in verse 34. They really pitched him out. And having found him, he said to him, "Are you believing in the Son of God?" Present tense. Are you believing in the Son of God? What a strange question. Well, there was lots that preceded it. Verse 36, that one, that is, the man born blind, answered and said, there's a word that's not translated at the first of this phrase, and who is he, Lord? So you can't write into English surprise, but unless if you have an emoji, wouldn't that be great if the translators could add emojis? Here's a, you know, and who is he? It's an unexpected question. But this man has already fought with the best of the evil people of his generation. He didn't back up a minute, even when the rulers threatened him and condemned him and all the things that they did in the previous section. He never backed down. So, you know, he's now cast out of the synagogue and wondering what's next. Where do you go when you've been expelled? You know, your whole life has just been handed to you in a takeout container, doggy bag. And here's Jesus. He finds him again and says, "Are you believing in the Son of God?" And he says, "Well, who is he, Lord, in order that I should believe in him?" So the Son of God, yeah, obviously. There's been no discussion about Jesus as the Son of God with this blind man, as far as we know. He just healed him. But now, as you get here into this section, Christ is expanding his theology. He already knows a lot about Jesus just from what's taken place. And I'm certain there was lots of discussions that went on in the process of all this. Who is he, Lord, in order that I should believe in him? Now Jesus said to him, "Indeed, you have seen him." There are two words in Greek for see. One sort of means see, that is, and perceive. And the other one means I saw it with my own two eyes. This is, you have seen him. This you saw him with your two eyes that now are working. This guy hasn't seen a lot, right? We can say, "Oh, I've seen a lot in my days." This guy couldn't. He's been blind up until just this day. "You have, indeed, you have seen him, and the one speaking with you is that one." So Christ here, to this man, He says, you are looking at the Son of God, and I'm talking to you. I am the Son of God. That's pretty profound, isn't it? Christ doesn't hint or say riddles like people do today. Well, some say that I'm the Son of God. No, he says, I am the Son of God. I'm the one who has done this, and I'm the one who's speaking with you. Now, he was saying, I am believing, Lord. And he worshiped him. Isn't that cool? So at this point, the blind man understands that Jesus is the Son of God. And he drops to his knees, or more likely, he takes the position one would take before royalty. And I've always laughed as a kid, he fell on his face. That's not something that fits in our culture. We would take a knee, but this guy, in their worship, in their culture, he worships him. I believe, I am believing, Lord, and he worshiped him. Verse 39 is a new section. So when was this man saved? You know, clearly at this point he is, but I think probably he came to faith in Christ not fully knowing who he was. And as often is the case with believers, we start at one point and then God continues to expand our faith and our understanding of who he is. That's certainly the Johannine position, isn't it? Because all throughout the Gospel of John, you have his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed in him. Oh, well, I didn't know he could say the word and the wind and the waves obey him. Whew, my God is too small. Or, who would have thought he could take the lads 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 men, plus we know they had wives and lots of children. They believed in him. So he's constantly increasing his understanding of who he is. And I think in some sense we'll be doing that for all of eternity. I'm glad that we have an omnipotent, omniscient God. There's no way in the world that we'll ever get tired of figuring out how incredible and amazing he is. All right, what we see in verses 39 through 41 is Christ picking up and dealing with the Pharisees. Now, this next section in chapter 10, the parable, it comes right after the attributing to Christ the work of Satan. So he's in that time period of his ministry. But what he wants to do here is address the arrogance of the religious rulers who have put him out. So has this man been fairly treated? Think he's been? No. Unjust, unfair, uncalled for in every shape, every way, every form. Have you ever been unfairly treated, unjustly treated, blamed for something that wasn't your fault? Something you didn't do? Something you didn't say? Or something you said that was twisted and made to be as if it, you know? Here, this guy did absolutely nothing wrong. He did everything that Christ told him to, and he did it right, and yet he's been kicked out of the synagogue. Who's his only friend in the world right now? His parents? No, they bailed. He's of age, ask him. Everybody who supported him? Nope, so glad you can see you're on your own, buddy. Have a nice life. The Pharisees? Nope, they kicked him out. The only one that he's got is Jesus. Verse 39. And Jesus said, unto judgment, emphatic, I have come into this world. This world. It's emphatic. I am here for one reason, and that's judgment. I am come into this world for judgment. In this context, what he's doing here is helping this man born blind get a handle on eschatology. Very cool how Christ works. First, he establishes theology. I'm the Son of God. Now he establishes eschatology. It isn't over until I say so. I'm the judge. Not the Pharisees, not the ones who expelled you. I am the judge. Unto judgment, bringing it forward in a sentence in the Greek. I, into this world, have come. In order that the ones not seeing, this is a different word than the one he uses, you have seen him with your own two eyes. This could also be translated see, but it means to comprehend and perceive. I am come for judgment into this world in order that the ones not seeing should see, the ones not understanding, the ones not perceiving, should all of a sudden get it, that their eyes would be opened, their eyes of understanding. Who do you think that is? Well, that's the blind man. He believed. All of a sudden now he understands, he sees. And the ones seeing should become blind. Who do you think are the ones that think they see? Well, you saw them. You are teaching us? You're teaching us? We are the ones who understand. We're the ones who get it. How dare you? They think they see. But Christ is coming to this world for judgment. What's the judgment? That they should become blind. They're going to stay in their blindness. Verse 40. Now some of the Pharisees heard these words. These were Pharisees who were being with him. That is, every time you look, there were Pharisees with Christ. They never leave. They're like the movie, What About Bob? Have you ever seen What About Bob? Anybody? Okay, a couple of people. Great movie. No footballs playing anymore that matters. Go watch What About Bob? Great. You know, Richard Dreyfuss swings the door open, and there's Bob. He never leaves. See? That's the way it was with the Pharisees. You know, I don't know if they liked hand-shucked corn or not, but these Pharisees, they're always with him, and they hear that Christ says, and the ones seeing should become blind. So they're not the brightest bulb in the auditorium, and they're not the sharpest tool in the shed, but, you know, they hear that, and I wonder if we just got insulted. And some of the Pharisees who were being with him heard these words, and they said to him, that is to Jesus, not also we are blind, are we? This is a negative sentence. They expect a negative answer. You're not saying that we're blind, are you? Surely not. We religious rulers who pride ourselves on our theology, surely you aren't saying that we're blind, are you? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would not be having sin. That is, if they were less arrogant, because arrogance keeps spiritual growth to a minimum, if they would admit their blindness, if they'd start out saying, you know, I don't understand a lot about Christ, but it's time I learn. He says, if you were blind, you would not be having sin, but now you are seeing. You are saying, we are seeing. Therefore, your sin remains. So in verse 41, he says, yeah, I'm talking about you. I'm talking to you. You think you have all the answers, and you don't. You're blind as a bat. Your sin remains, and it's going to continue to remain as long as you are so arrogant as to not believe in myself, the Son of God. So arrogance keeps spiritual growth to a minimum in verses 39 through 41. Now, there should not be a break between 9 and 10. It continues right on to the parable that he tells them. So he gives them the statement, yeah, you're a bunch of sinners. You think you have the answers and you don't. Your arrogance is the reason that you don't believe. When he tells them this parable. Now, there's great debate in the literature over whether this is a parable or not. The reason that is a couple of reasons for that. One, it's not found in the synoptics. That is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not have this parable. It's only found in John. The other problem is that there are lots of distinctions in English when it comes to figures of speech. And since I learned English after I learned Greek, so how did you do that? Well, I had to learn English in order to learn Greek. I grew up in northern Phoenix. It wasn't even really part of the city limits. It was a farm, 15 miles from downtown Phoenix. And the school I went to was mostly populated with farm workers, Mexican farm workers. And they didn't do a lot with education in that school. So I went through public school from first grade all the way through my 10th grade. And I never had a single class on English. Isn't that scary? I never learned any grammatical parts of speech. I never learned to spell. I never learned phonics. They were teaching word recognition, shapes. This was the great salvation of stupid kids, that you don't have to learn to sound things out. Just look at the shapes. So to this day, if I see something in all caps, you know, I can't read it, you know. So I came into college, and my second year in college, I started taking Greek. And I knew I really, really, really wanted to learn Greek. And I didn't understand the Greek books. I couldn't figure them out. I mean, how do I know what a predicate nominative? I don't know what a nominative is. I don't know what a predicate is. I knew nothing about English grammar. So I went to Mildred Sadler. Do you remember Mildred? Went to Mildred Sadler, who was our English teacher. And I said, I'm in a world of hurt. I will never pass Greek because I don't know English. And she gave me a wonderful lady, single lady, devoted her life to teaching students in college English. And she went to her shelf and she gave me Blumenthal's English 3200. Any of our students recognize that? And she said, here, this will teach you everything you need to know in order to learn Greek. And guess what? She was absolutely right. So I went in there and I started with English 3200. I made my kids do it. It became my favorite book of the rest of my life. And I've afflicted all of our students going through Bethany Christian School with Blumenthal's English 3200. We stack the deck. They get extra grades for doing the tests. Marvin now is, both of you guys are dry. Are you doing English 3200? These two men up here are driving students, continuing the legacy, teaching them English grammar. And what happens is they go to the universities and colleges and they take the top off the first year English class at the university, which they use to weed students out. So the problem was, I never learned about all these similes and metaphors, and I can't even name them. There's a whole bucket. There's just a whole bucket of these things used to describe figurative language. Allegories, there's another one I don't know. I never learned them. And when I did learn them, and try to, that doesn't make any sense to me. Greek and Hebrew is a lot easier. It's called teaching by transference. The word that they use translates a parable, but it's a big, big box that they just have one word, parable. We have a whole bunch of words. We're like Eskimos with snow. So we have proverbs, you know, when the mouse is full, the meal is bitter. What are we talking about? Are we talking about mice? You ask, where's little Marvin? Marvin, when the mouse is full, the meal is bitter. What's that proverb about? When the mouse is full, the meal is bitter. Any idea? No idea. But he's awake now. No, it's not talking about mice and cornmeal. It's talking about when you have too much of something, you get bored with the rest of what you have. It's a parable. It's a proverb. And it teaches by transference. You're talking about one thing, but you're really talking about something else. So it's teaching by transference. You talk about this, but that's not really what you're talking about. You're talking about this over here. So, you know, people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. Anaya, what does that mean? See? When you're working with a level of thinking, it's very difficult to go from this to that. It means that if you have problems, you shouldn't criticize other people for the same problem. People who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. You know, it's you have problems, so you shouldn't criticize. So, but the scriptures are full of these things that are teaching by transference. So this parable is exactly that. It is a parable in verses 1 to 6. Truly, truly, I am saying to you, the one not entering through the door into the courtyard, kind of a cool word here, sheepfold, but the courtyard of the sheep, the house for the sheep, the building, could have a roof. Most of the time it didn't. It was a big wall, big enough, 7-8 feet tall, rock wall, but is climbing up some other way. That one is a thief. And a robber. A robber is somebody who takes something by violence. A thief is somebody who just takes something. The one entering in through the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To that one the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And his very own sheep he is calling by name, and he leads them out. And whenever his own sheep he sends out, before them he is proceeding. And the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. Now a stranger they will not follow. They will not follow. But they will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of the strangers. This parable Jesus said to them, but they did not, those ones hearing it, did not understand what thing he was speaking to them. They didn't get it. So when you come to this parable, what do you got here? Well, you have a doorkeeper, and you have sheep in a courtyard. You have sheep who hear his voice. You have sheep who flee. You have thieves. You have robbers. You have recognized shepherds. You have unrecognized shepherds. And, you know, there's just lots of fun things you can do with this parable. But what I think should be done of it is take it back into its context with this fellow who's just been booted out of the synagogue. If you look back at verse 4, and whenever his own sheep he sends out, before them he is proceeding. A real interesting concept of what Christ is doing here. Now in this sheep courtyard, there was no door on it. It was a large rock enclosure that the sheep would be put in there, and every shepherd would gather all of their sheep. They'd follow him into this courtyard area, this sheepfold, and they had all of their sheep together. And one of the shepherds would be the door. They didn't have a door on the sheepfold. The shepherd would actually put his back up against one side of the rock and his feet on the other, and put his outer coat over him, and he was the door. No wolf could come in except going through him, and no sheep could get out. And so then in the morning, the shepherds would come, and the doorkeeper would recognize him and let him in. Come on in. You know, glad to get your sheep out of here. Well, how do you separate out the sheep? Well, it's real easy. The shepherd says, come on, come. Come on, come on, come on, come. And all of his sheep recognize his voice. And they, that's my cue. There's my man. And they'd all separate themselves out, and they, you know, bang, as they push their way, woolly, fluffy things, push their way to the front with their skinny little legs. They get to the front, and their shepherd would lead them out of the fold and off to the hills. And then the next shepherd would come. And I'm sure the ones that were there last, all right, we were last yesterday too. We're lazy shepherd. First one's in, last one's out. That's the way he is. You want to trade shepherds? We need a new shepherd. This guy's lazy. Yeah, but they all knew their own shepherd. That's how it worked. Here, Christ says he sends out his sheep. Who was just sent out of the synagogue? The man born blind. He was expelled. He was sent out. And Christ is coming here and moving the metaphor a different direction, moving the parable a different direction. He says, and whenever his own sheep he sends out, before them he is proceeding. In other words, hey, man born blind, you want to know about rejection? I can tell you all about rejection. I was just accused of using Satan to cast out demons. How's that for rejection? So what I think Christ is doing here is coming alongside of this man and telling him that you're going to be just fine. You have a new shepherd, and it's the Son of God. You have a new one who's also been rejected. And while your life has changed, great things are about to happen. You know, for me, when I think about rejection, it creates a lot of pain. It creates a lot of frustration, a lot of sorrow. For the New Testament believers, the same thing was true. And my mind went to the passage here in Hebrews 13. Everything in a Jew's life was about the synagogue, the temple, the tent, the tabernacle, the congregation. Oh, may I never die a leper and be put out of the camp. That's shameful. That's horrible. That's the end of life as you know it. Don't be put out of the camp. But that's what happened to this blind man. In Hebrews 13, the author comes down to the conclusion of his book. And verse 13, he says, Let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Go out to Jesus, bearing the shame of rejection, and give thanks to him. Offer to him the sacrifice of praise to our God. So what do you do with rejection? Well, it's a reality of life. My encouragement to you and to me is that we should let rejection lead us to worship. What do you do with the emotion? What do you do with the pain? What do you do with the frustration? What do you do with that rejection that came to mind when we started this? May I suggest, this is part of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Embrace it. Go to him with a heart full of thanksgiving and praise. Father, we ask that you would comfort each person here this morning who has experienced rejection. We know it's a part of life, but yet it hurts so much. We understand what this man went through. Thank you for the gracious, careful care of the Lord Jesus. You have never changed. You care with us, care for us the same way. May we embrace the rejection, and may it lead to worship of you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you look at hymn number 493, you'll find that this hymn was written under great duress. Horatio Spafford had received news that his family had been killed in an ocean accident, ocean liner sank. And he penned these words after that. Would you stand, please, and we'll sing the first stanza of 493. And I've always appreciated how he takes his situation in life and turns it into worship. 493. We'll do first and fourth stanzas. Make this your prayer.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows